First scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verses 12 to 14. I think it might be better to start at verse 11 through to 14 to give a bit of the sense of it. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Would you then turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 17? I'll read the whole chapter again to give some of the context here, but verse 11 is the text for the sermon. And the heading I have in this particular translation, chapter 17, the head of it is Blood for Atonement. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Now our text. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are patient to teach slow learners your ways, for that is what we are. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a word that is so deep and so rich that we will never understand it all. But we thank you, Father, that you repeat truths to us, things that we know so well, reinforcing and reminding. Father, will you help us both to learn and to be reminded again today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, when I was studying at Theological College quite some years ago now, the Old Testament professor there gave us a set of cards with memory verses on them, little laminated cards. Each one had a different memory verse, all from the Old Testament. And the verses that he selected, he told us, were some of the most important verses in the Old Testament, and that's why he wanted us to learn them. They were verses that we might call programmatic. I use that word because every part of the Bible, every word is equally from God. And it doesn't matter which verse it is, they are all important, and they are all equally the word of God. But some verses have more of a kind of key function that, in a way, set the tone or the program for the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, as the case may be, and also enable us to, therefore, to unlock the meaning of the Old Testament and the New as the flow of that goes from start to finish. And Leviticus 17, verse 11, is one of those, the truth that the life is in the blood. And you can see the importance of it by the number of times it's referred to. Sometimes it's referred to in a more subtle way, sometimes very openly. You can find it in Genesis 9, being referred to fairly openly there. You can find it in Leviticus chapter 3, Leviticus 7, and also the chapter we read just now, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 15, 1 Samuel 14. And in the New Testament, you can find it very openly in Acts 15. And it is a key to understanding both the Old Testament sacrifices, but also the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And that's something that we celebrate in the sacrament today, hence the selection of this particular verse. 3 points about this key statement in Leviticus. First of all, respect for life. Secondly, rejection of death. And thirdly, acceptance of atonement. Respect for life, rejection of death, and acceptance of atonement. In the first place, then, the respect for life that we have as Christians, I want to make this point that how we look at that is not at all the same way that humanists view it. Generally speaking, the humanist idea of respect for life, and you often hear it today, you hear it perhaps in some ways these days more often about respect for animal life and the life in general on the planet than you do about human life. But you do sometimes hear it in connection with human life as well. And generally speaking, it's based on this idea in the secular thinking that all life is connected by evolution, and that is coupled usually with an egalitarian philosophy, the view that everybody and perhaps everything is equal, and not only equal in value, but also should be equal as much as possible in roles and in opportunities. That's a modern philosophy, seen notably in the French Revolution, but it's continued on and in some ways grown up to the present day, egalitarianism. And these things are combined to bring this idea that we should have respect for all life, perhaps also sometimes coupled with a little bit of Eastern religion that all life is sacred and should be preserved as much as possible. But for the Christian, this is based not on Buddhism, it's not based on evolutionism, it's not based on egalitarianism, it is based on the fact, the Christian respect for life is based on the fact that it is God who put the breath of life into the dust to create man, and it is God who for both man and animals tied physical life to blood. But man, of course, is much, much more than the animals, because man was created with a soul as well as with a body, and man was made in God's image in a way that is completely unique and which affects him spiritually, both with respect to the use to which he puts his body and also his soul. The fact that the life is in the blood by God's arrangement means that man, who was also appointed as custodian of the earth, its manager under God, must care for animals. That's certainly true. We should care for domestic animals, for example, by feeding them and by pulling them out of danger when they fall into the pit and such things, as the Bible makes clear. There is in the Bible that concern for the animal kingdom. In addition to that, the life in the blood means that we uphold the life of other human beings. Rather than disregarding God's arrangement, his creation and the way in which he did that, and the gift of life that he gave to man, but not only to man, also to other creatures, we ought not to act as if that's nothing. We ought not to be casual with that truth, as if God gave this gift, yes, he gave it to other people, he gave it to animals, since the life in creation, but that doesn't mean anything, so I can do what I like and trample all over man and also animals, so to speak. But with human beings, of course, even greater care must be shown, because man not only has the life in the blood by God's arrangement, but as I mentioned, he is a unique image bearer of God. And therefore, the shedding of man's blood is an especially great crime in the Bible. It is one that requires the death penalty, according to Genesis 9, verse 6. And that is not just a law for Israel, that is a law for all mankind given before Israel even was a nation. Even an animal shedding man's blood must be killed, Genesis 9, verse 5. Now, that same truth about the life in the blood lies behind other Old Testament laws as well. We're going to be looking a little later, shortly in the sermon, on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But then we also have the fact that contact with blood creates ceremonial uncleanness. So you have to be careful with blood. You have to be careful with life. There's the command not to eat meat before draining the blood out of it, Genesis 9, verse 4. There are prohibitions against drinking blood, which the pagans often did in their ceremonies. And by such laws, the Lord, among other things, reinforced the importance of his gift of life, which is not to be taken casually, a precious gift that it is. And he reinforced this principle that physical life is connected to the blood. Those are principles, of course, that we see in our society being steadily chipped away at, and the process seems to be accelerating. It's being chipped away at both ends. It is being chipped away at the beginning of life with abortion, and even now some places allowing full-term abortion. So that is being gradually encroached upon and chipped away at more and more. And at the other end, it is being chipped away at by euthanasia. How much in the future is going to be left in the middle in our society? I don't like to think where this leads if it is unchecked. Related to that, in the second place, these various Old Testament laws, reinforcing the truth that the life is in the blood, they teach us also about the flip side. They teach us something about death. When blood is completely spilled out from man or an animal, there is death. Upholding the gift of life in the blood means rejecting the idea that death is either good or normal. And we see this truth too running right through the Bible from Genesis 3 on. We see that death is a curse. It's something that came into creation as a punishment upon man, a punishment that affected the whole world because of man's sin. It is not something that is natural or good in itself. Hence, God's people not only had to avoid blood as much as possible, avoid the uncleanness that came from that in the Old Testament, but they also had to avoid contact with dead things, or they became unclean. It is true that God himself commanded death in some cases. As I mentioned, he commanded the death penalty for murder. He commanded the death penalty for certain other sins in Israel. He commanded holy war for Israel in certain situations. And of course, he also ordains the death of every human being. He ordains death passing from this life into the next at some point. But we need to keep in mind that in all of these cases, always, this is a consequence or a punishment for sin. Death is not normal or good. On the contrary, the abnormality of death is seen in the fact that God is in the process of removing it from creation. That shows how abnormal it is that God is going to remove it, and he's already started doing that. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. It is an enemy. That is how we are to think of it. It's an enemy coming in because of sin, and God is going to get rid of it. There will no longer be any death. Revelation 21 verse 4, speaking of the new creation. To use John Owen's well-known terminology, this is the death of death in the death of Christ. He has brought it about that death will be removed. And by teaching us throughout the Bible, and even putting this within us, it's something that is part of the way that we're made, that we shrink away from the curse, we shrink away from death. Generally speaking, when people draw near to that last moment, at least for a time, there's a little bit of pushing against it. It's something that we don't so quickly like to embrace and warm to. But in the Scripture, by teaching us these things, by teaching us to keep that distance as much as we can and to shrink away from it because we recognize it as a curse, what God is doing for us is teaching us that we ought to be embracing and moving towards the blessing of life that he gives to us in Jesus Christ. He's teaching us to long for the return of his Son when these things will be done away with, when the last enemy will be removed. He's teaching us also in this life to crave to know the Lord Jesus Christ so that we receive both him and the life that he brings. God is teaching us through all of these things how to groan with the whole of creation, waiting eagerly for redemption, waiting eagerly for the end of slavery, of corruption, of futility, and of death. Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. And this is a lesson that it is vitally important, and even that word vitally comes from a Latin word that means life. It is vitally important, in other words, it is a matter of life or death. Vitally important that we learn these lessons about death and life that we find in the Bible. How is it, though, that the Lord Jesus puts death to death and pours out the fullness of his life upon his people? Well, he does so by the shedding of his blood. And here we begin to see the connection between this principle from Leviticus. By the shedding of his blood, which covers our sins, his atoning work, his atoning sacrifice, as well as his resurrection from the dead, which brings new life to us. You see how these themes interweave blood, death, sin, life, the covering of sin, how those things are tied up in the atoning work of our Saviour, which we look at in the third and final point, the acceptance of the atonement. Leviticus 17 verse 11 makes it clear, as we've seen, this truth that the life is in the blood. It makes it clear that this was tied up with the Old Testament sacrificial system. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar. That's the sacrificial system, on the altar, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Man's sin put him under the curse. His life lost, death holding sway. How can the sinner get past that? How can the sinner in the Old Testament get his life back again? Well, this practice of animal sacrifice teaches him he can do that. He can only do that by an exchange, by a substitution, by a ransom being paid. By the spilling of animal, of sacrificial blood, man's sin was covered. By the loss of animal life, man's life was spared. But how can that be so? How can an animal, the sacrifice of an animal, accomplish something like that? Well, at the end of the day, it didn't. It wasn't the animal sacrifices that accomplished that. This term, ransom, that's used often in the Bible, where you pay a price in order to get someone out of slavery, out of captivity. If someone today were held hostage by terrorists, a scenario that seems to be all too common these days, you can be pretty sure that if the family, say, of the person who has been held hostage, if the family offers, say, the family pet, perhaps they offer their pet poodle and say, we would like to make an exchange of prisoners here. We'll give you our poodle and you give us back our loved one. And most likely, the terrorists aren't going to be too keen on that particular swap. So how can animal blood, how can animal life possibly pay the wages of sin that man has brought upon himself, that he has earned in the debt because of the debt that he has to God? Well, only in this sense, that animal sacrifices were a pointer. They were a foreshadowing of an infinitely greater substitute, an infinitely greater ransom, an infinitely greater exchange that involved infinitely greater and more precious blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood death for our blood and death. His life for our life. The effective ransom, the effective substitute, the effective exchange, the effective atonement. And this, by the way, is why John in his vision in Revelation 5 verse 6 shows, it depicts in the vision the Lord Jesus as a lamb, symbolically a lamb standing as if slain, a lamb standing, waiting for sacrificial slaughter. That's to bring together some of these same ideas. And the reason why the Lord Jesus is the only truly effective substitute, ransom, exchange, atonement, however you want to put it, it has to do with who he is as well as with what he has done. And who he is and what he has done is so much more than those animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. Life is in the blood. So his blood was spilled, his life ended to pay the penalty of physical death, but not only for the sin of one person, but for the sin of all the elect throughout all the ages. But in addition to that, he also suffered for us the agony of hell, of separation, of alienation, and of the anger of God, of his Father, which no animal could in any way do. Couldn't bear that penalty. They couldn't suffer that penalty. And then on top of that, he rose from the dead, his blood intact in his resurrected body, his life back in place. And he did all of that, not only as man and indeed as the perfect man, the man who could suffer and experience hell and die and be raised, but he did all of that as one who was also God, giving infinite value to what he did on the cross on our behalf. The death he died accomplished what the animals sacrificed could only ever point to in a shadowy way. And the life to which he arose accomplished what animal sacrifices couldn't even begin to depict, because where in the Old Testament is there an account of an animal being raised from the dead after being sacrificed? You see how much more, infinitely more, the Lord Jesus brings to it, and why only he can accomplish these things. It's these truths, obviously, that govern the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. A communion of the blood of Christ. The blood of the covenant. Resulting in the Holy Spirit being given to us as the life-giving Spirit. The Lord's Supper is full of this terminology that is connected to this passage in Leviticus. Perhaps you can see now why our Old Testament professor wanted us to learn this verse, and it's a good one for all of us to memorize, and how programmatic it is. You are spiritually alive now if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can look forward to that life continuing in an everlasting way, even to the point of the resurrection of your body. And you can know in the meantime that all of your sins are forgiven. Why? Because the life is in the blood. And in particular, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which completely covers all of our sins and bestows the most abundant and blessed life upon us forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its riches. And we thank you that you have made those truths known to us. The truths of his incarnation, his atoning sacrifice, involving mysteries we admit that are too deep for us. And yet we thank you that you lead us to understand what we need to know about the life and the death, and about sin and punishment and substitution and ransom and atonement. And Father, we thank you also that you give us signs and seals of it as well in the Lord's Supper to aid us in our weakness. We thank you for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wish to follow the form that we use for the Lord's Supper part of the service, you can find that form number 2 at the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 151. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, saying, "This do in remembrance of me." In obedience to that command, we now celebrate